Father, now as we open your word, we ask that you would open our hearts to hear the things that you would have to say to us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Apollo 13 was intended to be the third man mission to the surface of the moon. And as the movie tells the story, and as you undoubtedly know, suddenly 56 hours into the flight, which was already being considered somewhat routine by the general public by that time, Jack Swigert suddenly came on and announced to Mission Control in Houston, "Houston, we've had a problem here." As it later developed, an oxygen tank had exploded that had set off a catastrophic chain of events, and as a result, the mission was no longer successfully landing on the moon. It was sheer survival. Could those three men come back safely? And as now power and water and oxygen were in critical shortage, there needed to be all kinds of improvisations and plans taking place. It was highly dramatic, and the movie tells the story well. There were two critical moments navigationally during that occasion. One is, as they were coming around the backside of the moon, they needed to fire their rockets for 5 minutes, 263 seconds precisely. That firing was to change their trajectory back toward Earth. By taking a different trajectory, they could cut hours off their time back, and by now minutes were precious, not just hours. And they had a problem. They went to align with the stars so they could discover at what direction to point the command module as the rockets were fired. They discovered they couldn't see the stars. There was such a cloud of debris around them that the sunlight reflecting off the debris made it impossible to see the stars. There was quick calculations, and they were told that if they could put the sun in the corner of their optical telescope, then they would have approximately the right angle. And when they fired it with great fear and anxiety, it was successful. 26 hours later, there came another adjustment. It was only a 14-second burn of the rockets. It was relatively minor, and yet it was utterly crucial. It determined their entry, their angle of re-entry. If the entry was too shallow, they would reflect off the atmosphere, and they would be lost in space. If the angle was too acute, they would burn up on re-entry. They already were concerned about the protective shields around the command module. The angle needed to be within a rather narrow range, but again, they couldn't align themselves off the stars. They had shut down the computer systems, and they didn't have the power to do many of the other things they could do. And finally, they came up with an answer that had been experimented with, but rejected as a last-minute alternative back on Apollo 8. Jim Lovell had been on that ship. Now he was the commander of the command module. The idea was that if they could get their optical telescope and they could line up through the window and the telescope the crosshairs on Earth, and not just Earth, but the Terminator line, as it's called, the twilight line between night and day that was across the face of the globe, and they could get that crescent in their sights on the crosshairs, then they would probably have the right angle. It was an utterly critical moment. Lovell turned to Swigert just before he pushed the button and said, "I sure hope those people in Houston know what they're doing." Somebody later read the notes he was scribbling during the time and discovered he couldn't ring a single word. He had been so anxious. He thought he was writing words that could be read. But they pushed the button and the rockets went for 14 seconds. And as the story turned out, it was successful. They'd aligned themselves with their destination. And because of that, they came safely home. There's a kind of metaphor there. To get safely home, they had to have the destination clearly in the crosshairs of their sights. And they needed to keep moving in that direction. And a Christ follower finds exactly the same thing. To get safely home, we need to have our destination in the crosshairs of our vision. They had to fill the window of their vision with earth. Christ followers need to fill the window of our vision with heaven. Not so we will not be concerned with earth, but so that we might live on a way on earth that has impact and significance and gets us safely home at that point. That's really the message of Hebrews 11. And as we're talking about navigating life, thinking about living in an uncharted world of a new millennium when so many things are changing. We've talked about navigational principles, the North Star, a fixed reference point. For the astronauts, it was Earth. For us, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Navigational tools, the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, the compass of our conscience that guides us and directs us. Living seaworthy lives, watching our character and understanding who we're called to be so that we're not taking on water in our lives. And as we move to Hebrews 11, there's a focus on living with a focus on the future. Living, seeing our destination. This morning, I want to fill your vision with heaven. We don't think about that much, and it seems to us kind of irrelevant. And yet, if Hebrews 11 is to be believed, and if God's Word is to be believed, the most successful way to live life is to be focused on what lies beyond life. I know the old cliche, there are people who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I just have never met anybody like that. I met people who were otherworldly minded, who were so taken up, but they weren't heavenly minded. So let's read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, and think about some ultimate things this morning that really are some very practical things. Now let me remind you, Hebrews 11, the key verse is, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That if we do not trust in the living God as He's revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus, who died for us and bore our sins on the cross and rose again from the dead, we cannot please God. We can be intensely religious. We can be people who others would consider of significant character and achievement. But judged by the standard of God Himself, we cannot please God. The Bible's blunt about it. Those who are in the flesh, those who are merely human, and because of that have fallen into sin and disappointment as far as God is concerned, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior on the basis of His Son, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And because God is pleased with Jesus, when we trust in Him, God accepts us by faith as His children, as His sons and daughters. Then we went on to the story of Abraham, the great hero of faith in verses 8 to 12. Great model of what it means to live by faith. Not a perfect man, but a believing man. And as the writer tells the story, he talks about him being called to live his whole way of life in a different place. God moves him out of the comfort zone. And yet rather striking, and God then places him in the waiting room. And he experiences waiting and living without realizing the promises that he left Ur for, waiting for God's timing. And then facing, ultimately, the experience of being told, you can't have children. And then God bringing life out of the place of death because he believed God. Now, he's not finished with Abraham. And in verses 17 and following, we're going to get to the most dramatic moment in Abraham's life. But he wants to step back to make sure we get a picture of what's going on in verses 13 to 16. So let's read these together. All these people, and he's thinking primarily of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, all these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. The Greek text here is very terse. It says, these all died according to faith, not having received the promise. These all died according to faith, not having received the promise. They only saw them and welcomed them from the distance. They confessed, they admitted, they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. They'd been thinking of the country they'd left. They would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a city for them. Time skips by, and I don't remember whether it was 3 or 3.5 or 4 years ago, but I do remember very vividly when a good friend of Elizabeth and mine and many of you, Miriam Bundy, was diagnosed with a very nasty kind of breast cancer. And as she and Stuart walked through that experience, many of us walked at least in some way with them through it. Miriam determined that the big C in her life was not going to be cancer. It was going to be Christ. But that didn't mean it wasn't a very difficult time, and she tells the story as ultimately she passed away not long before she basically was finishing the book that she and Stuart wrote, Restoring the Soul, which is a book of significant value. She and Stuart were concerned to allow the Lord to be at work in this process. I remember being with Stuart, Loma Linda, after one of the surgeries. It was relatively early. She'd gone through chemotherapy, and now she was having surgery. And I remember as the surgeon came out, he was not a man who's going to win the award for best bedside manner of the year. He announced that the operation had been successful, and there was the enormous, the usual questions you asked after that. And then he said, in a way that made me want to respond physically to him, but I restrained myself, but he said, "Now you need to understand, she's going to die of this." And it was blunt, and it was brutal, and it was insensitive, and he should have failed patient care because of it, but it was nevertheless the truth. And the reality of that begins to weigh in on you. And Stuart said a friend in that context gave him a symbol. He said, "Stuart, death is like a lion. You hear it out there stalking through the forest. You hear it roaring. Occasionally you see the shadow of his presence, maybe in the life of somebody else, but there's a time when the lion steps out of the forest and you see his face. And nothing is the same when you see the face of the lion. Life is never the same after that." We're all going to see the lion unless the Lord returns to take us home without that. Death is the final test of faith. It's the ultimate test of faith. We don't talk much about death. We live in a society that prefers to keep it in hospitals behind closed doors and drawn screens and to whisper and to deny, to sanitize it in places that we give special names to, and it's just kept in the back. Betty Davis, the actress, 2 years before she died on her 79th birthday, was on the Today Show, and she began to talk about death. She said, "I'm really curious about how I will go and what will happen, but my friends don't like it when I talk about it. Don't talk about it, they say. We don't want to hear about it." And her friends weren't alone. But like it or not, we'll face the lion. And that's what verse 13 confronts us with. "These all died. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not having received the promise." Faith doesn't bring us an exemption from death. We'd like to believe it did. But people who believe die. These all died, not having received the promise. There was disappointment. Oh, they'd received the promise in part. They already held Isaac in their arms. I think Abraham and Sarah are primarily in view here. They clutched the baby. They'd realized part of the promise, but Abraham was called by God at age 75. He died at age 175. For 100 years, he lived in the land. The only part of it he ultimately owned was the part he buried his wife in. He hadn't received the promise. And he ordered his life around that. Kind of disappointment in that. And he died. Death is there for us. The Bible tells us that it's linked to sin. The day you eat in rebellion, you will surely die. And death entered the human experience. Oh, not specifically or directly, not that there's a direct link between my sin and my death. Sometimes there is, but it's just that sin has unleashed death in the world. Wages of sin is death. It's God's judgment on human beings that were enticed with the belief, if you eat of that fruit, you'll be like God. And they said, we want to be like God. And God gave us death as a reminder that we may be powerful, but we're not God. Every time I'm called to do a funeral, every time I stand at a graveside, every time I hear of another one, I'm reminded. We're not God. We have limits. It's God's reminder of our creatureliness and our limit. We're not in ultimate control. And as we think about that, we also recognize death comes to us as an enemy. The Bible's not at all sentimental about death. It is the enemy. It is the last enemy. It is indeed a lion. And despite all of the miracles of modern medicine, there's no cure for death. There's only postponement at best. And sometimes postponement, quite frankly, isn't best. If you go to some places where people have been medically kept alive, and you recognize, I'm not sure this is part of the blessed side of medicine. I'm so thankful for medicine. Don't hear that as a put down. But we don't know what to do with our ability to keep people alive, but look at the quality of their life. There's no cure for death. There's only postponement. And we're going to face that. Faith doesn't exempt us from the fact of death. There's no pass given because you're a Christ follower. Oh, that last generation of Christ followers on earth will be removed, and that's true. But even Lazarus, raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus, had the privilege of dying all over again. There's not an exemption from the fact of death, and I wish I could say it otherwise, but I think it's important. There's not an exemption from the fears related to death and the turmoil that death brings and the grief associated with death. I'll never forget my mother lying with her body shriveled by cancer, eating away at her, unable to pull a Kleenex out of a Kleenex box without help, looking at me and saying, the last time I saw her alive, saying, Gary, I love that song, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. But I can't sing that line. And she began to cry, I can't sing, because he lives, all fear is gone. I'm not afraid of death, because I know the Lord's going to take me home to be with him. But I've never died before, and I'm afraid. I've never sung that line in that song since. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I'm afraid of the process of dying. And yet I know that beyond that, Christ has conquered death, and fear is gone, and yet fears haven't gone. And yet, despite the fact that faith doesn't bring us an exemption from the fact and face of death, faith does bring transformation to the reality of death. Listen to the way Abraham's death is described in Genesis chapter 25, verse 8. It says, I'll give it to you. Oh, it sounds like this in the New American Standard Bible. Abraham died full of years and satisfied with life. Old, the New International Version says, old and full of years, but the Hebrew text just says, old and full. Yeah, great way. Old and full, and the word means contented, satisfied. These all died, not having received the promise, but he died old and full, contented, satisfied. How do you not receive the promise, not receive the full realization of everything, and yet die full? I love John Wesley's comment. When somebody challenged him about how he knew that his gospel was true, he said, our people die well. Our people die well. I'm not sure that can be said of Christians in the 20th century, because we've bought the ethos a little bit of our society. But I need to tell you, if God allows me to, there might come a time when I come alongside you, or another pastoral staff person comes alongside you, not to help to pray that you will get better and be delivered, but there's times where our task is to come along inside and help you die well. Please, can I plead with you? Because sometimes even Christians don't let people talk with them in their time of death about dying. They think they're giving up hope. Our hope isn't in maintaining a longer quality or life on this earth. Our hope's more ultimate than that. I love Paul and his statement about death. He says, my prayer is that whether in life or death, Christ might be magnified in my body. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm torn between two things. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's very much better. And yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for you. I have a desire to depart. That's a word that was used of a ship weighing anchor and sailing home, or a military squad that was called back home and they're breaking camp to head back home. I've got a desire to break camp. I've got a desire to depart and head home. I want to weigh anchor and sail for home port. And Paul's concept of heaven, of death, is that death is a departure to the presence of the Lord. If you go through the catacombs in Rome, you will discover the early Christians had three great symbols. They're scratched on the wall of those underground caves. One is the fish. The Greek word for fish is ichthus, and the letters of ichthus, or ichthus, stand for Jesus Christ, of God the Son, our Savior. Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. So they use that as a handy acrostic. So even today, you'll see the fish sign. That's a reminder of that little acrostic of the Christian faith. Another symbol was a dove, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. The third was an anchor. Why'd they use the symbol of an anchor? Well, Hebrews chapter 6 says, we have faith as an anchor for the soul in heaven, laid up in heaven where Christ as a forerunner has entered for us. And the anchor was a symbol not of anchoring out in the storm in the middle of the sea, but ancient ships would put an anchor in a small boat, they would row it into the harbor, and then they would pull the ship in on the anchor into the harbor. So the picture of the anchor is Christ's anchored us in heaven, and now he's pulling us in. And it was a symbol of ultimate hope. Death's a departure. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. For Paul, death was not a termination, it was a destination. I'm departing to be with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. An immediate experience which was better than life for me to live as Christ, to die's gain. Why? Because that means I'm with the Lord in the fullness of fellowship with him. And then he says, and that's, I love the way it says it in Greek, that's more better by much. My English teacher would have failed me for the grammar, but that's so much better. It's gain. George MacDonald said, if we knew what lay ahead for Christians when they died, we would clap when we heard the news that they'd gone into God's presence. I'm not asking you to do that because God's created us with a hunger and zest for life. And death is still unnatural. It isn't natural. It isn't natural to embrace death. It's still the enemy. But Christ has transformed it. Bunyan has this wonderful picture in Pilgrim's Progress of Pilgrim making his way to the heavenly city. And as he comes to a place where he needs to go through some gates toward the heavenly city, he discovers that on either side are lions roaring and rearing and showing their power and strength, and he pulls back in fear and anxiety about these lions that are blocking the way until he looks more carefully and he discovers that while they are alive and roaring and rearing up, they are chained. And their chains are short enough so that if he pays them no attention and keeps his eyes on the heavenly city, he can walk through unafraid. Because while they can roar, they can't touch him. As long as he keeps his eyes on the heavenly city and walks through between them. Now, faith enables us to face the fact of death. These all died according to faith, although they'd not received the promise. Then Paul says, you know, faith, or the writer of Hebrews says, faith is a kind of homesickness for heaven. I only remember really being homesick once in my life. It was between my sophomore and junior year of university, and I had left home on the west coast of Canada and gone over to New York State for a summer to work at a conference, and it was the furthest I'd been physically away from home. It was a new situation. I was somewhat threatened and uncertain about that. But probably more important, I'd just fallen in love with Elizabeth, and she was a continent away, and I wasn't sure where that relationship was. I knew where my heart was, but wasn't sure. And I just remember the kind of inward pain. I was glad to be there. I enjoyed the experience. It was wonderful, and yet there was an empty spot within me the whole time. And that's what is being described here about how these people live, with a kind of homesickness for heaven that made them keep pressing on. Homesickness for heaven is an interesting idea. How can you be homesick for a place you've never been? But the point is, God has, Ecclesiastes says, it set eternity in our hearts. We're homesick because God has created a yearning, a secret longing for fulfillment we know that earth can't realize. We live through life, if we're at all honest, saying, well, as Peggy Lee said, is that all there is? Recognizing that God's made us for something more. Notice what the passage says. Three things. First of all, faith sees the promise of heaven. There it is in verse 13. They didn't receive the things promised. I don't know why they put the word only in there. They saw them and welcomed them. Not just they only saw them. They saw them. They were real to them. They lived their life. Even though they came to the land, they recognized, I haven't seen this, but I've seen something better. I've seen a city whose builder and maker is God, as verse 10 has put it. And they welcomed it. They lived in the anticipation of what the city that God had for them was. And so Abraham lived their life. They were disappointed that they hadn't received the promises, but they saw and welcomed the certainty of them. They knew beyond question that God had promised, and their heart's yearning, their heart's longing went beyond the visible to the invisible and to the certainty of what God had laid up for them. They lived with, and here's a key phrase about the Christian life, they lived with an already but not yet. They held Isaac in their arms and loved him as only parents can love a baby, and held him and felt not only the baby, but the promise of God. They already had the baby who was the key to the promise, but they hadn't yet realized the fulfillment. There was a great nation to come. There was a host to come. There was a blessing for the nations, and they could see little things that were part of the fulfillment. They had experienced them. They had already experienced the promises, but not yet. Christian has already been saved from sin, but I keep sinning. One day I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin in my life and the power of sin in my life. I've been forgiven the penalty of my sin. Already I experience fellowship with God. Already I know the Spirit of God at work in my life, but one day it's going to be face to face. One day it's going to be complete. Now I already know some of the truths of what God is doing, and I see Him changing me, and yet I stumble and I fall and I do something. But one day, already I experience God's grace, but it's not yet there. Already I see God changing me, but not yet in completeness. Already I see God answering my prayers, but not yet in their fullness. And we live our Christian life already a child of God, not yet in the place of God. Already a forgiven sinner, not yet a free, full, completed sinner. Already enjoying God's presence, not yet enjoying it in fullness. And a Christian lives with a realistic sense in life that there are things that will not be received this side of heaven, but we see them and we welcome them. We're already, but not yet. Faith sees that. Faith also seeks something. Look at verse 14. It says, people who say such things, and we'll come back to that phrase, show they are looking for. The word is they are seeking a country of their own. Verse 16, instead they were longing for a better country. They were seeking a country of their own. They were longing for a better country. Their heart's desire, they had a homing instinct in their heart toward heaven and the ultimate. And it led them to say, as Abraham says to Abimelech in Genesis chapter 23, I'm an alien and stranger in this land. He'd been there for over 50 years. He'd lived most of his life in the promised land, yet when he confronts a man who lives there, Abraham is probably lived in the land older than this man is alive, and yet Abraham says, I'm an alien here, I'm a stranger here. But it wasn't, as the writer says, it wasn't because he was thinking of going back home. It wasn't that he was saying, you know, I'm really a citizen of Ur of the Chaldees. I'm a Chaldean. Or I'm from Haran. I wasn't saying I'm a Haranian. Saying, I have a city. I have a different set of values. I have a different set of loyalties. I'm not a Canaanite. I'm a God follower. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us that's what Christ followers say. I live in the United States. I'm an American. But that's not where my values come from. I am a Christ follower. That's where my values come from. I have a higher sense of loyalty. So I have a higher sense of commitment. I'm an alien and stranger. I don't believe it's all going to be answered here. I am seeking the values of a greater kingdom and a greater country and a greater prospect. The attitude of an alien and a stranger is not the amount of possessions he had, it's his attitude toward them. It's his expectations about them. Abraham didn't expect his life to be satisfied on earth. He expected it to be satisfied in its fullness in the city whose builder and maker is God. He had a different value system that came from because he had a different loyalty and he was detached in some way. He didn't measure his worth by the size of his mansion or the brand of camel he drove or whatever else. He measured it by his loyalty to God. He accepted the limitations of earthly life. You know, if you believe you only go around once in life, you better grab for all the gusto you can get. Because it's all you're going to get. Actually, it's even worse than that. You know, the old motto of an atheist who put on his tombstone, the motto, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." And the perceptive person said, "I bet now he wishes that were so. Because there is a place he's going to go." Christ followers seek a heavenly system. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Faith sees the promises. Faith seeks a country. Faith receives God's approval. The last words of verse 16 are really remarkable. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God." One of the most common names of God in the Old Testament is, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now you meet somebody at different times in life, and this happens all the time. Happened to me this morning between services. Somebody came up and said, "I am the friend of so-and-so." And you immediately make something of a judgment about that person based on what you know about so-and-so. They may be a so-and-so, and you think, well, I'm not sure. But I am the friend of, I am the, here's God saying, the God of the universe, imagine. Not saying, "I'm the God who made Abraham, but I'm the God of Abraham." You know Abraham? I'm his God. You know Isaac? I'm his God. You know Jacob? I'm his God. "I am the God of," and I could go around the room here and put your name in. "I am the God," and God is not ashamed to be called my God, your God, because you've trusted in His Son. He is so delighted in His Son that if you will claim His Son as your Savior, He'll claim you as His child. "I'm not ashamed of you. I'm your God. I am the God of Gary and puts a high responsibility on me when I think about it on another level. But he's not only not ashamed to be called their God, he's prepared for them a city. When we connect to the Son he loves, he says, "I've prepared a place for you." Remember almost the last words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples in the upper room? "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. You believe in God, or believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Word so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be there too." God's prepared for us a city. And by the way, when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," the place he went was the cross. He prepared you for heaven at the cross, and he prepared heaven for you because of the cross. Faith lives with a kind of homesickness for heaven. Finally, and I need to be quick on this, faith takes us home at last. Let me talk with you a little bit about heaven. Revelation chapter 21. Can you turn there with me for a minute? I just want you to notice three things about heaven. The Bible doesn't say an enormous amount about heaven, probably because it's beyond our comprehension so completely. And what it does, it tells us inferentially. But one thing we can say is heaven is the place where God fully reveals himself in blessing. Heaven is the place where God fully reveals himself a blessing. It's called in Hebrews a city. The city whose builder and maker is God. The city God has prepared. In chapter 12, it will be the heavenly city. And here in Revelation chapter 21, it's the new Jerusalem, the new city. Now, you need to get this picture. To live in the ancient world in the personal presence of the king was astounding. When the king was, everything was magnified in its glory and splendor. You didn't live in the king's city, you lived in a second-class place, no matter how good it was. So that image is picked up. But even there, you can see that the writer John is not trying to press it. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then he shifts imagery for a minute. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Everything. Think of that. Now, here the picture is we're the husband. God's city is the bride, and the bride is done everything to make an impression on the groom and to bring pleasure and delight to his heart. Just think, if you're a man, about when you saw your bride coming down the aisle and the delight, the sheer delight, the lump in your throat, and when you get to heaven, you're going to see God's laid it on big for you. That's the picture. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with people and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. Now another place, it's John 14, the Lord's mansion. It's not a city, it's a mansion. Not the phrase doesn't say, in my Father's house are many mansions, but in my Father's mansion there are many apartments. It's living in the king's palace, in the very presence of the king. That's the picture in John 14. In another place, it's paradise. Paradise was the pleasure park of a Persian king, a place that was full of nature at its finest. You choose the analogy that you want. You want to think about heaven as a marvelous nature, natural park, a national forest filled with every kind of pleasure out of nature? Do you want to think of it as a city with the presence of the king? Do you want to think of the most luxurious mansion that you can be involved with the most wonderful person? Think of it however you want. The point the Bible is trying to say is it's where God reveals his attributes in their fullness of blessing. He's present in the whole universe, but only in heaven is it poured out in abundance, so you experience it in its unreserved, unrefined glory and wonder. And it's in blessing. Everything in heaven is in blessing. And it's centered on the Lord. It's beyond our comparison. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for those who love him, Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 2. God's preparing them or revealing them by his Spirit. But I love the verse. It was one of my mother's favorites, and so it's always come down to me with a certain resonance. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forever. What happened? It's the place of God's revealing himself in blessing. It's not a state of mind. It is the place, somehow mysteriously, of God's revelation of himself. Secondly, heaven is the place where God makes everything new. Look at verse 5 of Revelation 21, where it says, he who is seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. So when we enter into heaven, we are made physically new. We receive resurrection bodies fitted for heaven. The Lord returns and we're caught up and we receive our new bodies fitted for the presence of God, able to completely experience that revelation, fitted for that perfectly. We are spiritually made new. It says in this passage, God himself will be with them and be their God. In chapter 22, it says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face. So the reality is that we are going to be spiritually new, able to be in the presence of God and to see the face of Jesus Christ and not be burned up and not respond like Isaiah did. Oh, I am unholy. I am sinful. woe is me. We will not be saying, woe is me, when we're in the presence of God. We will be made wholly new, and we will be saying, worthy is he. Because our focus will be on him, and we'll be able to fully express that. We will be made morally new. We won't struggle with sin. We won't struggle with temptation. We won't struggle with weakness. We won't struggle with failure. We will be like Jesus in terms of our moral character, fixed in a commitment to serve God and to do what is righteous and pure. And we will be personally new. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that every limitation, as it's described here, all the tears and all the sorrow and all of the grief and all of the mourning and all of the pain will have ended. We will be personally new. And all of the removal of our fallenness and all of the weaknesses and limitations that we have. Now we know in part, then we'll know as we're known. Now we see through a glass darkly, then we'll see face to face. Or as Revelation 7 puts it, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. I just want to quickly notice the last thing. Heaven is the place where God reveals himself in fullness. Heaven is the place where everything is made new. Heaven is the place where we all realize our destiny. What do I mean by that? We were created to be certain kinds of beings, but we have limitations. Limitations of our present creatureliness and limitations of our present fallenness. But we're going to do five things, at least in heaven. First of all, we are going to worship. And we're going to worship God with the full capacity to know what is really worthy and express it back forward. My grandmother's favorite verse was John 17, verse 24, when the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that those who you've given may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, the glory which I had with you before the world was. And we're going to see the glory of Jesus Christ, and we are going to worship and praise and exalt him. And wonderfully live. Oh, we're not going to sit around in heaven just singing songs. But we're going to know what's worthy and be able to respond to it properly. Then there's going to be fellowship. Fellowship with God, we'll know face to face, and fellowship with one another. We will enter into a capacity to know as we're known. We'll know ourselves and we'll have no reason to hide. We'll know others and we'll have no reason to condemn. I don't know what my relationship with Elizabeth is going to be in heaven. I know it's going to be more than it is on earth. We're not told about marriage relationships. I know that what is ahead for us is more, not less, than what we have on life. How that's all going to be balanced out, I'll leave it to God to work out the details. We experience worship. We experience fellowship. We experience rest and reward. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, it says in Revelation 14, verse 13. They shall rest from their labors and their works will follow them. So there's a sense of completeness. And yet, don't get that unbalanced, because it also says in chapter 22 of Revelation, and they will serve him. Heaven's not just going to be a place of rest, it's going to be a place of serving. It's not going to be a place of relaxing, it's going to be a place of realizing the depth of our potential. I believe that we are going to keep growing. We're not going to know everything the moment we enter into heaven. As creatures, we're going to keep having the capacity to know more, to learn more, to realize more of our capacity and our ability before God, all within the context of perfection. And if you ask me, how can I define that you can grow within perfection? I can't, but it's going to happen, so trust God for that. Heaven's not static. It's stable, but it's not static. It's dynamic, growing, experiencing the presence of God and glorification. We're going to be everything God made us to be. Imagine for a minute two people in the Inland Empire dying today. One may be incredibly wealthy, having accomplished a lot, but as they face death, all they can think of is, I'm leaving home. I'm leaving home. Somebody else may be in a very different position as far as the accomplishments of life are concerned, but the thought that keeps running through their minds as they feel life draining away is, I'm going home. I'm going home. Represents you. Does death mean leaving home or going home? One day the lion's going to step out of the forest and you're going to see its face. The crucial question when you see the face of that lion, the lion of death, is whether you also see the face of the lion of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's conquered death and given us an eternal hope. And the way to get safely through is to fill the field of our vision with our destination and to live accordingly. Father, as we give and as we sing, but most of all as we think about what you've been saying to us through your word, help us to live as people who understand the ultimate about heaven and death and have trusted in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.